All right. Well, will you join me in saying thanks to the worship team this morning just for leading us? Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Oh, man. Come on. Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. It's great to see you here. If you're part of LifePoint, a member, regular attender, just thank you for being here, LifePoint family. We love seeing you back each week. If you're a guest this morning joining us maybe for the first time or second time, I want to say just a special welcome to you. We're so grateful that you're here, that you took Easter Sunday morning to be with us. And so happy Resurrection Day for Christ. That's why we're here to celebrate. You know, this Easter Sunday, maybe you didn't know this, marks 2 years for LifePoint Delaware, here in Delaware. And so we're just thrilled at seeing what God, looking over the past 2 years and seeing God's faithfulness and God's activity. I was, you know, here this morning with Jeff Kreider, our setup director, and he said, "Hey man, can you believe this is our 2 years, but our third Easter here in this building?" I said, "No man, it's just been crazy to watch God be so faithful in his activity." We had the privilege of baptizing 20 folks last year as they took their step into faith, and we baptized 6 just a couple of weeks ago. We've got another guy ready to go public through his faith through baptism next week and a couple more after that. And so we're just seeing God do amazing things. And so LifePoint family, I hope you're thrilled to be a part of what God's doing. And if you're new here, we would invite you to come and be a part of what God is doing and the story that he's writing here at LifePoint and through LifePoint in our community. We've been in a series that we've been calling Rebel for the past 3 weeks. You'll see it here up on the screens. Rebel is about a guy named Jacob. We've been following him around for 3 weeks. We're going to conclude that series this morning. Jacob, if you don't know him, he's the grandson of a guy named Abraham. And Abraham, if you're not a Christian, if you're not from kind of church culture, you didn't grow up in church, and you don't know much more about Abraham other than he had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, that's perfect. If you know that, you're tracking on the right line. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So if you're Jewish, you probably trace kind of your lineage back to Abraham. Abraham, God called Abraham out of all his family. We looked at this week one in Genesis chapter 12. We looked at how he called him out of his family and said, "Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make a promise with you, Abraham." And he said, "I promise to make you a great nation. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the earth." And he takes that promise, that same covenant promise, he makes it to Abraham, and then God makes it to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then makes that same promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. And if you haven't been here, kind of recap the last 3 weeks. So week one, we saw something really interesting. Jacob is actually the younger son of Isaac. Isaac has two sons, two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And what's really kind of crazy is that usually you would expect that promise to be made to the firstborn. In their culture and in their society, the firstborn, the oldest, was kind of the favorite in a sense. The oldest received the birthright and the blessing of the family, received the double portion of the inheritance. Most of the wealth of the family went to the firstborn. So it's crazy. I don't know how this works in your family. Hopefully in your family, there are no favorites, right? You just, parents, you communicate to all your children. We love you all equally. Growing up, my parents did a great job of this. We had four kids in our family, my two older brothers and then my younger sister. And they did a great job saying, "Look, we love all of you equally," which was hard because I was so clearly the best kid that it was difficult to... So they told us, "Look, we love you all equally." I will say, I think if anything, it seems almost inevitable. In our culture, I feel like the baby, if anything, gets babied a little bit, right? So Keely, my younger sister, she was the youngest and she was the only girl. And so we noticed things like we all went off to college and we came back home and we noticed she was not having to feed the dog the way that, we had a dog, right? A chocolate lab named Hershey. We were geniuses at 8. So we named him Hershey, and our chore, mom and dad said, "Look, you guys have to feed the dog. He's your dog. You guys feed him." We lived out in the country, and he was an outside dog. If you live, maybe you're from the suburbs, and you're like, "Do dogs live outside?" In the country, they live outside. And so we had to go out, raining, snowing, ice, freezing, didn't matter. If it was your day, you had to go out and feed the dog. That was the expectation. Well, we left, you know, one by one, Kellen and then Kyler and then me, and we come home and we discovered dad's like, "Yeah, I pretty much feed the dog all the time. Keely doesn't ever have to really go out and feed the dog anymore." And we're like, "Whoa, this is not how this works, right? Like, Keely should have to feed him 7 days in a row. It is not our fault that she's the youngest. She should have finished high school sooner if she wanted to get out of the house at the same time. And so we're saying, look, this is not no preferential treatment for the youngest. My mom says the same thing in her family. She was the middle child, and she has an older brother. They're Uncle John and her are like 2 years apart. But then Uncle Jason came like 11 or 12 years later or something like that. And they said they noticed it in cereals. So when they were growing up, according to the way she tells it, it was like bran flakes, right? That's what you get. You like it. Like regular Cheerios was a win. Not even Honey Nut, just like regular, right? Like was a win. And then Jason starts growing up and they're like, Fruity Pebbles, right? Like Fruit Loops. What is this, right? And this is how I think it works sometimes in our, whether parents are just exhausted or whatever it is, they kind of ease up maybe on the baby. And so in their culture, again, really the oldest, like the oldest, almost institutionalized, that the oldest is the favorite. And that's why it's so shocking when God says, hey, I'm gonna use Jacob. I'm gonna pass over Esau, the oldest, and I'm gonna work through Jacob, and I'm gonna give the blessing and the promise to him. Which led us to ask in week one, why? Like, why would God do that? And to be honest, I think we approach that from a human perspective, and we immediately go to, what has Jacob done? Or who, like, what about Jacob means that God chose him and not Esau? Jacob must be a great guy for God to choose him. And what we found out was that's not the case at all. That's why we called the series Rebel. Jacob, particularly in his younger years, is a rebel. He manipulates his brother. He tricks his half-blind, dying old father into giving him the blessing that he was trying to give to Esau. I mean, he does some really messed up stuff. And so we looked at it and said, look, it's not because Jacob's a good person or Esau's bad, right? It's because of God's sovereign choice. God is God, and God gets to do what God wants to do. And if anything, God chooses to use Jacob, the rebel, to prove that it's not about Jacob and his goodness, but about God and his goodness. Anything good that happens in Jacob's life is not about Jacob ultimately, but about God and his faithfulness. Maybe this is your view of Christianity. Maybe if you're here this morning and you think about church or the Christians or the Bible, you think about, hey, the Bible's full of good advice and it's got a lot of people in it and stories about people who are good people, who are moral, religious people. And if that's your view, I would encourage you and invite you to read the Bible for yourself, because what you're going to find is that the Bible is not full of good people. It's full of really sinful, bad, messed up people who are pursued and loved by a faithful and good God. That's the story of the Bible. It's broken people that God chooses to use in his plan. And that's what leads us to our big idea this morning. This is something we've been saying every week. If you don't like fill in the blanks and you're new to LifePoint, you may struggle here because we fill in a lot of blanks. The first point in your listening guide, we've said this every week, is this, that God's perfect plan includes imperfect people. God has a perfect plan. He's going to bring Jesus Christ through this family, with all of its messiness and all of its chaos and all of its brokenness, eventually Jesus Christ will be able to trace his human lineage through this family. God's got this perfect plan of what he's going to do, and yet he includes imperfect, messy people. Jacob is messy. Jacob's family is messy. We see it in week one. We saw it in week two. We kind of followed along where Jacob has to flee his homeland because Esau, his older brother, is so angry with him about stealing the blessing that he threatens to kill him. And so Jacob has to flee, and he's gone for 20 years. And he goes and he ends up living with his uncle named Laban. And Laban ends up tricking him, Jacob. Jacob tricked others, and now he gets tricked by his uncle into marrying Laban's oldest daughter, Leah. He wanted to marry and does end up marrying Rachel, the younger daughter, which is, I mean, polygamy, just messed up stuff. And if you're tracking with me, you're thinking, wait a second, uncle, daughters, that's like first cousins. I don't even have time to explain all of that this morning. What's going on with that? I just said a couple of weeks ago, we're just going to move on, right? And so in their culture, I mean, it's just messy. And you're looking at it and thinking, this guy's life is a train wreck. When we were originally talking about it as the teaching pastors, what we would call this series, that was my idea. I said, why don't we just call it train wreck, right? We'll just say train wreck and it'll be like a train off the rails. It would have been a terrible title, but it would have gotten the point across that this guy's life is messed up, and yet God takes this train wreck and he's going to do something amazing through it. And we've seen that throughout the course of Jacob's life, where he changes Jacob and matures Jacob and shapes his character through the difficulties and through the circumstances. And in week three, we saw him, he called Jacob home. He says, Jacob, it's time to come home and face your brother Esau. It's been 20 years, and Jacob comes back and he's afraid, and it looks like it's gonna get really ugly because the last time they spoke to each other, Esau was threatening to murder Jacob, and yet what we saw was that Jacob encountered God. God showed up, and he changed Jacob, and he renamed him Israel. And then he goes and he faces Esau, and what we discovered was that God was way ahead of Jacob's fears, as he is ahead of our fears. He was already working in Esau's life, changing him to where Esau was able to forgive, and the two brothers, after 20 years, just hug each other and weep over one another. And there's reconciliation. That's what God does. Takes even the most broken relationships, and he's able to mend, and he's able to reconcile. God working this amazing thing through what seemed like a tragedy. Now, Genesis chapter 37. If you'll go to Genesis chapter 37, we're gonna pick up there this morning. The rest of the story of Genesis really shifts away from Jacob and moves to Joseph. Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. And by the way, this is how you know that the story of the Bible is ultimately God's story and people just get to have parts in it here and there. It's God's story. It's not about you. It's not about me. If it's about one person, it's about Christ. But it's God's story and the Son's story. They're writing a story and people come in and out of the story. Jacob, it shifts away now from Jacob and moves to Joseph, his son. But something happens to Joseph that so deeply affects Jacob that that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Jacob shows his favoritism to Joseph and it gets ugly in the family. Favoritism is not a good thing. And so he shows that it's well known, and his brothers, Joseph has 11 brothers, and 10 of them get so angry at this favoritism that they sell Joseph into slavery. They take him and they chuck him into a pit at 17 years of age, probably. They throw him into a pit and they sell him into slavery. They traffic their own brother. And then they try to cover it up. And they say this, Genesis chapter 37, verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be here up on the screens for you. It says, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors. This was a special coat that his father had given to him, only to him. Again, part of the problem. And they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, now this is Jacob. It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins. Now, if you're not from church, let me just pause there for a second. You're maybe asking a couple of questions. What is sackcloth? Why is he putting it on his loins? And why are we using the word loins in church? And so if that's you, right, that's totally fine. So sackcloth, let me just suffice it to say, it's kind of like wearing black at a funeral. It's something that they would put on to signify something has happened that is tragic. And so he puts the clothing of mourning on. And it says, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, I shall go down to Sheol. Sheol meant death or the afterlife, the grave. He said, I'm gonna go down to the grave, into the afterlife, still mourning my son. Thus his father wept for him. Jacob is devastated at what happens to his son. Jacob has lost his beloved son. He truly believes that his beloved son has been killed and he's lost him. And he doesn't see any way that this is going to turn out for good. But here's what we discover. If you follow the rest of Genesis, Genesis 38 and 39 and 40 and 41 and 42, all the way really to the end of Genesis, it follows Joseph's story. And what it shows is that God is working something here, that God is doing something, that he's going to work the salvation, not only of the nation of Egypt, but all of Jacob's family is going to be saved through what happened to Joseph here. God takes this tragedy and what he works out of it is triumph. And that's the next point there in your listening guide. God has the unique ability to work triumph out of tragedy. God has an ability that you and I simply do not have. When we see and experience tragedy, oftentimes what we do is we either look to God and say, God, I don't see how anything good could come out of this. Or at best, we say, hey, is there a silver lining? Is there a silver lining? God has this unique ability to use even the worst of things to produce what is the best of things. God has this unique ability to work triumph out of tragedy. You see, Joseph, he ends up in Egypt. And for years, he ends up as a slave in one of an Egyptian official's household. And then he ends up in prison. And you're thinking, years of his life, you would think wasted. And yet all through the narrative, it says God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. God has a plan for what's happening. And eventually, through this God-ordained series of circumstances, Joseph ends up being the second, he's not only out of prison, out of slavery, but he's elevated to the second highest position in all of Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. And he navigates, he helps Egypt navigate through the worst famine the world had ever seen. It lasts 7 years. And in the ancient world, and still in parts of the world today, famine is a serious issue. When you have a food shortage, people die. And so he guides Egypt through this famine, but not only Egypt, he not only saves the nation of Egypt, but also Canaan, where his father and his brothers live, they experience this famine as well. And the food shortage is so bad that Jacob has to send those 10 brothers, and eventually the 11th brother, to Joseph to buy food from none other than their brother that they sold into slavery. Now, at first they don't recognize Joseph. He's been 20 years. But eventually Joseph reveals himself to them and they confess what they've done. Joseph sees that they're remorseful, that they have changed over 20 years, that they are saddened by what they did and heartbroken over it. And there's reconciliation. Once again, you see in this family, reconciliation amongst the brothers after 20 years. And then Joseph sends these 11 men back to their father with good news. He says, go home to my father and tell him, to paraphrase, the son is alive and he's in charge. Your son that you thought was dead is alive and he's in charge. And now he invites you to come and live under his presence and under his rule. And so these 11 brothers go back, even though it was their sin that seemed to create this situation. And yet God's working in all of it to work out a triumph. He sends them back to Jacob in Genesis chapter 45, verses 25 through 28. It says this. Joseph sends his 11 brothers, and it says, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is alive. Verse 26, Joseph is alive, and not only alive, he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. But get this, Jacob, here's the good news. My son's alive. He's in charge. It says his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. At first, Jacob hears the good news and thinks, there's no way that this is true. There's no way that God could take such a tragedy and work such a triumph out of it. There's no way that God could restore my dead son. There's no way that God could take such a tragedy and work such a triumph. But verse 27, it says, when they told him all the words of Joseph, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, when he saw the words, when they heard, he heard the words of Joseph and he saw the works of Joseph, he saw the evidence in front of his face, he said, look, I believe. The spirit of their father Jacob revived, it says. His heart comes alive. And Israel said, verse 28, Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. In verse 29 of chapter 46, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, he, Joseph, these two meet. Joseph presents himself to his father, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. I love the way the Bible describes that. Just so raw and honest. Joseph comes, and he falls on his father, and he just cries for a good long while. And again, you see this incredible reunion of father and son. I can only imagine Jacob in that moment. I can only imagine what he's thinking and what he's feeling as he sees and realizes in this moment that God has worked, not only restored his son, but through the restoration, that God had a purpose for this tragedy all along. That God had a purpose for what was happening and that he uses this for the saving, not only of Egypt, but the saving of Jacob's own family. If I could say it this way, God has a purpose for Joseph's death and a purpose for Joseph's resurrection and brings him back, and we discover that he's actually using this to save the family. If this sounds familiar to you, right? A man sending 11 people out to say, go share the good news, go tell my father that I'm alive, that I'm in charge, and you can come live under my presence and my rule. This is the gospel found in the book of Genesis. And this is a great kind of Bible reading principle. All the great stories of the Old Testament point to the greatest story in the Bible, and that's the story of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the Bible is to point to Jesus. You look at it and you see these echoes of the gospel. You see the foreshadowing of the gospel. You look here and you see already this type of Christ, this story that God is working. But here's the thing, that's just the foreshadowing. The real thing is even better. You see, Jacob, here's why it's so much better. Here's the scandalously good news of the cross and the resurrection and what God is doing through what seems like a tragedy. Jacob lost his son, not on purpose, lost Joseph, and only later discovers, man, God was somehow working all of this out to save us. God didn't lose Jesus. It wasn't an accident that Jesus stepped out of heaven into earth. It wasn't an accident that Jesus lived the life that he lived and died the brutal death that he died. It wasn't an accident that he ended up on the cross. It wasn't, God did not look down at Jesus and think, man, this did not go the way that we planned. I wonder if there's a way that we can salvage what's happening here, somehow work it for good. From the very foundation of the world, God the Father looked forward and knew this is the plan. God was going to not lose Jesus, but send Jesus, give him up on purpose to save you and me, to save sinners. This is the way that John, the closest disciple of Jesus, walked with the guy for years. He wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says this, "This is how God showed his love among us. This is how we know that God loved us. This is how we know how God feels about us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent, didn't lose. It's not an accident. He gave up on purpose, sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him." And then in verse 10, it says this, "This is love. Not that we loved God." We sing here at LifePoint, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Oh, the reckless love of God, the never-ending, matchless, reckless love of God. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God sent Jesus with a purpose, this seeming tragedy that Jesus would live a perfect life and then be crucified by his own people, by his brothers who would take him and betray him and would crucify him. What seems like a tragedy, God says, "I've got a triumph in this that I'm working from the very beginning. I sent Jesus on purpose to die, to rescue you and me." This, you look at this, this means really three things. First, when you look at these verses, and you see that God sent Jesus to atone for our sins, it means that we are sinners. And I didn't write this down, but you should probably write it down. If you are here and you don't have a relationship with God, you don't know. If I died today and stood before God and he looked and we rolled out my life and he looked at it, would I stand as guilty or innocent before the God of the universe? If you're gonna have a relationship with God and know that you're innocent before the God of the universe, at some point in time, you gotta recognize that you're guilty. You have to recognize that you're a sinner and you're in need of a savior. If you come before God in pride and say, "I don't need you, God, I've got this," that is not an attitude that can start a relationship with God by receiving what Christ has done. You have to understand at some point in time, you're a sinner. I can't do this on my own. I can't fix myself because the problem is inside myself. And I might try everything that I know, every self-help book I can put my hands on, every strategy, but ultimately it doesn't solve a sin heart problem because it's inside of me. I need someone to come in and give me a new heart. You gotta understand you're a sinner in need of a savior. We're sinners before a holy and perfect God. But here's the second thing. Though we are sinners before a holy and perfect God, according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that holy and perfect God actually loves you and me. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to, and yet he looks at us in love. And he proved that love, and this is number three, he proved that love by sending his own son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know what atoning sacrifice means? It means that Jesus stood in our place. Because of his death on the cross, he removes, covers over, forgives our sin. We, because of our sin, before a holy God, deserved death and separation from God our Father. But Jesus comes and says, "Let me take it on myself. Let me take the penalty of your sin. Let me step in your place and receive the wrath of God on me at the cross so that you can walk free. Let me take death so that you can have life." But here's the question. How do we know that it worked? How do we know that it worked? If you ask the question, how do I know if I trust Jesus that I really can be forgiven? And when God looks at me, all he sees is the matchless and perfect life of Jesus, and my sin is wiped away, washed clean as far as the east is from the west. The answer is what we're celebrating this morning. It's the resurrection on the third day. When Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, he stamped, "It's finished," across it all. God said, look, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross was enough to pay for your sin and my sin. Jesus conquered death, conquered hell, swallowed up death. Death has no sting, it is lost. And if you're in Christ, death has no hold on you. You are free and forgiven and can experience life now and life eternal with God the Father, because Jesus Christ paid for your sin. This is how we say it at LifePoint. It's called gospel identity. It's very simple, but I hope it's memorable for you. It's the last point there in your listening guide. It's this: we are undeniably flawed and yet unbelievably loved. You can't gloss over that first part. We'll talk about the love of God till we're blue in the face, because God's love is matchless and unending and reckless. But you gotta understand, you're flawed. I'm flawed. We are broken beyond repair on our own, sinners before a holy God. And yet that holy God loved us enough not to lose his son, but to give him up on purpose, to let his own son, to place his own son, his beloved son, in our place. And it says it pleased God to crush him and to wound him, to pay for the iniquity of us all, to pay for our sin. If you're here and you love Jesus, I hope you walk out of here this morning celebrating that, celebrating that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he would stand in your place. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you're asking the question, okay, what do I do? What do I do if I want to be good with God? Here's the beautiful answer of the cross. You don't do anything. You receive what God has done for you. You believe. You, like Jacob, hear the words of God, and you see the works. You see the evidence in your life. You see that God's been working in your life, and he's pursuing you, and you can't run anymore, and you surrender to the love of God. Watchman Nee, I'll close with this. Watchman Nee was a Christian in the mid-20th century in China, who was persecuted for his faith during the communist takeover, eventually imprisoned and died in prison. And he wrote this: God says that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith. And Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. And we are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out to try to attain it for ourselves. We did nothing whatsoever to save ourselves. We simply laid upon him the burden of our sin-sick souls. And right before his death, Nee penned on a piece of paper these words: Christ is the Son of God who died for the redemption of sinners and resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. So if you're here and you love Jesus, celebrate it like it's the greatest truth in the universe, and go out like the 11 and share with others. The Son is alive and he's in charge, and he invites you to find new life in him. And if you're here and you don't love Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity right now to pray. Take that first step in faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, for those of us who know and love you, I pray that this truth of the resurrection, the greatest truth in the universe, that you died and rose again for the redemption of sinners, Lord, would rest on our hearts in a new and profound way this morning. God, thank you for the way that you love us. God, will you just give us the power to go and share that with others? We're just going to stay in that spirit of prayer for just a moment. And I want to say to those of us here this morning, if you don't know and love Jesus and you're not sure what your relationship with God looks like, I want you to know you don't have to leave here unsure. You can take that first step to just say, Jesus, I receive what you've done for me. So I want to give you a moment right now. I want to give you space and time just to pray. And you can pray with me, or you can pray it in your own words. You can just say to the Lord, God, this morning I've heard your word, and I have seen the work in your hand in my life. And right now, I want to take a first step into a relationship with you. I receive and I believe what you've done for me at the cross. And I believe that you rose again. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, for rising to new life that I might have new life as well. Thank you, God the Father, that you did it on purpose to save sinners like me. This morning, I give you my life. Jesus, it's in your matchless name that we pray these things. Amen.